Lord's Day 49, you'll find that on page 255 in the Book of Forms and Prayers, or page 895 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. This evening we're looking at the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. What does the third petition mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means, help us and all people to renounce our own wills and without any back talk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. And then if you'll turn to the Word of God, to the prophet Jonah, you'll find that on page 982 in your pew Bibles, Jonah chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter. Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. What could be easier than obeying the will of the Lord? What could be easier than doing what God tells you to do, listening to His will, and then obeying it? For instance, take Jonah here as an example. He was told very explicitly that he should arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. There's nothing really complicated about this command. He didn't need to take out commentaries to see what it meant. He was told what to do. He was to arise, go to Nineveh. He was told what he was to do when he got there. He was to call out against it. And he's even given a reason why he needed to do that. It's because their great evil had come up before the Lord. What could be easier than hearing the will of God and then doing it? But we know that Jonah didn't do the will of the Lord. He was told to arise, and we're told that in verse 3 he did arise, but he arose not to do what God wanted him to do, but to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was to go east to Nineveh, and Jonah went west. He was but to travel overland, and Jonah traveled over sea. He was to go to Nineveh, and instead he went to Tarshish. He couldn't have been more explicitly disobedient than he was. And yet I want to look at this passage this evening to not only see that Jonah was disobedient, because that's obvious that he was, but to try to probe why he was disobedient. What was going through his mind as he disobeyed the command of the Lord? And I want to do that this evening so that we might understand the subtleties of sin within our own hearts and experience, so that we might learn better to do the will of God on earth as the angels do the will of God in heaven. So why did Jonah disobey the Lord? Well, you might think at first glance that it was because he was a coward and a weak man. He was told, after all, the kind of city that he was being sent to. And Nineveh was a great city. In fact, scholars suggest that it was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. It had a massive population of 2 million people, they say. And the city walls were 100 feet high, and they were so wide that 3 chariots could ride on the wall abreast each other. It was a massive city, and that could have been intimidating to the prophet of the Lord. And not only was it a great city, it was a wicked city. The way they treated their captives was barbaric. It was said that the path of the conqueror was often strewn with pyramids of the skulls of those they had defeated. They would be cruel to their enemies. They would take children and burn them or use them for other nefarious purposes. They would take men and flay them alive or kill them or cut off appendages from them and leave them living. It was known to be a city of cruelty and torture. And so that would be reason enough for Jonah to want to resist going to Nineveh. That's not a place that you would want to go to, and particularly not if you had to give the message that Jonah had to give. And yet, when you look at Jonah, it doesn't appear that he is a coward at all. In fact, you see that he's quite a heroic man. He says to the sailors that he was with that they should cast him into the sea that was growing more and more tempestuous. You don't do that if you're a wimp and a weak fellow. He was actually quite courageous and strong. And so that couldn't be the reason. But even if that were the reason for Jonah's disobedience, even if he knew what he ought to do, but thought that he couldn't stomach doing it because of his own weakness and frailty, even that would be no reason at all for Jonah to disobey. You know how that's sometimes the excuse that we use when we know what we ought to do, when we ought to go to a certain person and say something to them that would be uncomfortable, or to do something that takes us outside of our comfort zone. we readily disobey God and think that it's no big deal. God will understand. But it is a big deal that we ought always to obey God, even if it's uncomfortable or difficult for us or challenging to us. We ought to ask Him for the grace to do what He calls us to do and then do the will of God on earth as cheerfully, as faithfully, and as swiftly as the angels do the will of God in heaven. But maybe it wasn't cowardice. Perhaps it was that Jonah was heartless, that he didn't care about any people, at least particularly people who were not Jews. But again, if you look at what this passage says about Jonah, that too would be proven false. If you look at the way that he engages with the sailors, the pagan sailors, in fact, you'll see that he's actually kind and thoughtful with regard to them. He's honest about the situation. He tells them that it's not their fault that the sea is tempestuous. It's his fault. And then in a very Jesus-like way, he says to them, "Why don't you throw me overboard?" When the question was asked, "What should we do to you that it may become calm for us?" He says to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." And so he's willing to, in a way, sacrifice himself for the good of others. He's not a heartless, uncaring, kind fellow. He actually is, at one level, quite compassionate to these other sailors. And so that can't be the reason. But it does point out something to us. Sometimes it's the command of God that isn't the challenge. It's our heart, our attitude towards those to whom we are called to be kind or to do a service to. It's because we don't like them, or because we're bothered by them, or we find them irritating to us. And sometimes we think that that excuses us from obedience. But it doesn't. Nothing ever excuses us from doing the will of God. In those situations, we need to pray that God would clear away all impediments of attitude and heart from within us, so that we would be willing to do His command, doing it as cheerfully on earth as the angels of God do it in heaven. It wasn't because of cowardice. It wasn't because He was heartless. In fact, we're told explicitly why Jonah disobeyed the command of God. He gives that answer to us in Jonah 4, verse 2. But before we get to that, I want to give the context of that. Jonah did end up going to Nineveh. It was by a somewhat circuitous route, but he did actually end up there. He first had to be disgorged from the ship, swallowed by the whale, and then later vomited out. But then in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, telling him to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call against it the message that I tell you. And Jonah this time obeys his God. And so you see, in verse 3 of chapter 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." The last time, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. This time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed God this time. And as he went into the city, he began to call out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the striking thing is that these pagan Ninevites responded to the word of God with repentance. They took the threat of God's judgment seriously, and from the king down to the lowest of the people, the nation, or the city rather, repented of their sins, turned from their evil ways and from their violence that was in their hands, and God turned and relented and turned from his fierce anger, and they did not perish. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, we read that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, what had happened, we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And in his anger, he turns to the Lord in prayer and says to him, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So that you see, the reason for Jonah's disobedience to God's clear command was not cowardice or heartlessness. His reasons were theological. They had to do with the glory of God. Now, you won't pick this up in much of the contemporary writing on Jonah. Most contemporary authors are quite harsh with Jonah. But if you look at some of the older scholars, like Matthew or John Calvin in the 1500s, or Matthew Henry in the 1600s, or Hugh Martin in the 1800s, you'll see that they have a far more nuanced understanding of Jonah. They tend to put him in a better light than most contemporary scholars do. They try to understand him, to get into his mind, to think the best of him, not to be so quick to think evil of him, but to understand what he says in the best possible way. And what they say is that in Jonah's confession, is this not why I fled in haste to Tarshish? Because I knew that you were a gracious God. In Jonah's confession, Jonah says, I disobeyed because I had a concern for your glory. Now, how does that work? Well, this is the way it is argued, because it's hard for us to understand exactly what Jonah is saying, or to know precisely what he's thinking. But here's some of the possible things. Jonah knew the kind of God he was preaching for. He knew that God, if God had said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, he knew that God was gracious and merciful and kind and slow to anger, and that it was likely that God was going to relent from the disaster that he had promised upon Nineveh. And Jonah could not have a God who appeared to be so wishy-washy, a God that would be ridiculed by the Ninevites, a God who would be portrayed as weak. He talks big, but when he comes down to it, he can't carry through with his threats. He's a wimpy God. He's a wavering God. He speaks with forked tongues, says one thing, but does another. And Jonah could not stomach that they would think that way about God, that he was a God of duplicity rather than a God who was faithful to his word. His concern was for the glory of God. Or think of it this way. Jonah knew that if he went to Nineveh, and if he preached, and as would likely happen because of the kind of God that he was preaching, there would be a relenting of disaster. What would that mean for Jonah's ministry among his own people, the Israelites? Well, then they would be perhaps dispensing with the justice of God. He says one thing, but he doesn't carry it through. Or if they heard that God had shown mercy to Nineveh, these Ninevites who were the Assyrians, who were the sworn enemies of Israel, then Jonah would be considered a traitor. His reputation would be mud. And he would not have an opportunity amongst the Jews, the Israelites, to speak of the glory of God any longer. Jonah was concerned for God's glory. Or perhaps you can think of it this way. God had promised in the Old Testament in numerous ways that the Gentiles will also share in the glory of the kingdom of God. That God was blessing the Jews, but blessing the Jews in order that they might be a channel of blessing to the Gentiles. We saw that this morning in Genesis 12, and you see it throughout the Old Testament scripture. Blessing to the Jews, so that through them the Gentiles would be blessed as well. And perhaps Jonah was thinking that God was now pivoting from his dealing with the Israelites to going to the Gentiles, and that his grace was now going to be dispensed upon them to the detriment of the Israelites. And what would that do for God's honor? What would that say about his commitment to his people? His promise that I will be your God and the God of your children after you. The promise that his love was an everlasting love. It was steadfast. If God began with the Israelites and then left them to go to the Gentiles, what would that say about God? Jonah had a concern for God's glory. Or think of it in another way. Jonah was concerned that God's grace would not be cheap. How could God forgive a people this barbaric, this notoriously wicked, this over-the-top perverse people and violent people? That would be just a cheapened grace. It would say, sin is no big deal, because it doesn't matter what you do. God will be gracious and relent from the sins that you've committed. And Jonah's concerned about that. That grace doesn't become a license to sin, but that grace remains grace. And so Jonah, concerned for the glory of God, resists the will of God. And instead of going to Nineveh the first time, he fled to Tarshish. Now Jonah was undoubtedly wrong in disobeying God. It is true that Jonah didn't understand the heart of compassion that God had for all people who were oppressed, both the Jews and the Gentiles. You see this in the story of the plant that grew up so quickly and then just as quickly disappeared. And Jonah was very distressed because of the death of that plant. And God says to him, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? So Jonah didn't understand the massive heart of compassion that the Lord had for his people, or at least didn't understand it as well as he should have. Nor did he understand as well as he should have that God's intentions already from the beginning were to include all the nations in his grace. That he wasn't just being the God of the Israelites, some tribal deity, but he was the God of gods, the King of kings, to whom all the nations would one day swear their allegiances. So Jonah hadn't grasped that. But then notice in the New Testament that Peter didn't grasp that as well either at first. It was Paul who had clearly understood that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, so that in his ministry, Christ became the God, the Savior, not only of the Israelites, but of all nations. But even Peter struggled with that at the beginning of the New Testament dispensation. Jonah didn't understand that well. He could have understood it from the Scriptures, but he hadn't grasped that as well as he should have. No, Jonah's concern was for the glory of God. As ill-advised as that was, he disobeyed with good intentions, with noble intentions, not with a high hand of rebellious heart that said to God, I know what you want me to do, and I refuse to do it because I don't care about you or your authority. Now, my point here is not to justify Jonah in any way, but to highlight how Jonah theologized about the commands of God, and in his theological thinking, rationalized disobedience. I know what God wants me to do, but I know better than God what I ought to do. And I know that because He's so gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from the disaster, I know that the best thing I could do is to go west when He wants me to go east, to go by sea when He wants me to go by land, to go to Tarshish when He wants me to go to Nineveh. And I think that if you search your own hearts, you'll know that there are numerous ways in which we try to rationalize our disobedience, to justify our resistance to the will of God. And there never is an excuse for disobedience at any time or in any way. We ought always to renounce our own wills and without any backtalk to obey God's will, for it alone is good. Even if we have fears or apprehensions, or if it is uncomfortable for us, or if we can't understand why God would want us to do that, or if we're confused about the purposes and intentions God has in telling us to do that. None of that matters whatsoever, ever at all. What God calls us to do, whatever God commands us to do, we are to immediately do it, faithfully, submissively, swiftly, to do the will of God on earth, even as the angels do the will of God in heaven. So that if God were to tell you to stand up right now and run through a block wall, your only right response would be to stand up and start running. You could tell him that it won't work, that you're going to be crushed by the wall, or that you don't understand the senselessness of that command. But none of that matters, because it's God who's giving the command. And our only response is to submit ourselves to the will of God, to say, what is it that you want me to do? And then do whatever He wants you to do. Whatever the difficulties, the challenges, the complications there are, we are to do God's will, to obey Him faithfully, cheerfully, swiftly, without any backtalk, just because God commands it. Now, of course, we know our God. We know the kind of God He is, that He's not a tyrant. He's not a despot. He doesn't just give us commands because He wants to see us squirm. We know that whatever commands He gives are always for our good, for our blessing. That's why it was Luther who said in a very Lutheran way, if God told me to eat dung, I would eat it, knowing that it is good for me, because otherwise He wouldn't command me to do that. And so we know that's the kind of God we have. And so we can be encouraged that whatever He asks us to do, even if we're unable ourselves to wrap our minds around it, like Jonah here struggled, that if He calls us to do something, it will be not only for His own glory, it will also be for our own good. And that's a word, of course, to all of us. But it might be a word this evening to some of you in particular, Because you know, even at this moment, that you are not doing what God wants you to do. You know His will. It is clear. It is plain. It is simple. But you think you have reasons for disregarding it. You think that you are wiser than God. You know what your parents say, and you know that God wants you to honor your parents. But you think you've got a reason to dishonor them in this matter. Not because you hate God or want to dispense with Him or think that He has nothing to say in your life. No, it's not that rebellious or high-handed, at least not to your own thinking. You're justifying it. You're rationalizing it. You're even perhaps thinking that it would be better for God's glory if you disobeyed God. But you know that you are when you ought to be honoring your parents. That's what God calls you to do. Or maybe there's a matter in business that you're not comfortable with. Your conscience is accusing you. It's unsettling you. And you know what the right is. It might be costly for you, but you know what the right is, and you aren't yet doing it. And God is saying to you this evening, He's putting a finger in your life and saying, my dear child, my dear son, my dear daughter, this is my will for you. Do it. Without any back talk, without any questioning, without any conversation, just do it because I tell you. And you know I would never tell you anything that would be harmful for you. Just do it. And do it as cheerfully, as swiftly, as faithfully on earth as the angels do in heaven. Jonah might have had good intentions. His motives might have been pure. But for all that, he was a disobedient prophet. He failed to do the will of God. But I don't want to end with Jonah. I want to end with another prophet, a greater than Jonah. Like Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, this prophet was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. I'm speaking, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also had a crisis in his life regarding the will of God. You remember that story in Matthew 26. It's also in Mark and in Luke, where our Lord Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He left some of them behind, then took three of them with him. And then he himself went further into the garden and fell down on his face before God and said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He understood what the cross meant for him, that he would become the God forsaken, he who had done his Father's will unstintingly, as faithfully on earth as the angels had done it in heaven, without any back talk or complaining or conversation. Whatever his Father told him to do, he did it. But this was another matter, because he was being asked to do what he could not have imagined wanting to do. He was being asked to come under the condemnation, the damnation, the judgment of his heavenly Father. And so he cries out, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And that's what I want you to think about this evening as you go home. To think about our Lord Jesus Christ, both for our imitation and for our consolation. The Lord Jesus obeyed His Father. It was His food and drink to do His Father's will. It wasn't easy. It necessitated that He would leave the glory of heaven and to live on earth, to be misunderstood by His own family, to be forsaken by His own disciples, to be ridiculed and scorned by the religious leaders who should have known better about who He was, to be crucified, after being smitten and spit upon and harassed and mocked and ridiculed and scorned. He knew all that it would entail, that he would come to his own, but that his own did not receive him. And yet he said, "I come to do your will, O my God." He was obedient to his Father in the plan of our redemption concocted in eternity past, where the Father sent the Son. The Son said, "I will go. Tell me where you wish me to go. Tell me what you want me to do, and I will do it." That was our Lord Jesus' obedience. And the Spirit of the living God is working in us who belong to the Lord Jesus so that we would have that same kind of obedience to the will of God. Not counting our own concerns as being a matter of importance whatsoever. Willing to lay our own lives on the line if only the Father's will be done. That's what we should strive for. This is what we ought to pray for. That we would say, "Father, take my life and let it be. Take my hands, take my feet, take everything about me and use me for your honor. Just tell me what you want me to do and give me the grace to do it so that I would be just like my elder brother, Jesus Christ." We need to think about Jesus' obedience for our imitation, but also for our consolation. Because when you think about this command that we are to do everything in obedience to the will of God, and as you think about this prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we know that we fall short of this in so many ways. Sometimes big ways, but often in little ways. We aren't what we ought to be. And we know that if God were to enter into judgment with us, that we could not stand. And so we need someone like the Lord Jesus. We need His obedience to be given to us. And that's the wonder of the gospel, that when I believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him as my Savior, His obedience becomes my obedience. And God the Father, the judge of all the earth, looks upon me as if I had fully obeyed all of His commandments. It's marvelous. Because Christ's righteousness is imputed, it's credited to my account as if it were my own. And then my sins, they're taken as well by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He goes to the cross and bears the penalty my sins deserve, so that there is no penalty for me. So that the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, because of the judgment of God poured out on Jesus, He can look at me and relent from disaster that I deserve. It's marvelous that our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," didn't just say that that's what we ought to pray, but that was His prayer as well. "Father, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if Your will is to redeem a people for yourself, and if that requires my death and the experience of your judgment, then so be it, Lord. Your will be done. May God write these truths upon our hearts, that this prayer would be our prayer, as we are grateful that this prayer was our Savior's prayer. And that by His obedience, disobedient sinners like us can be reconciled to this holy and gracious God. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we have seen this evening that disobedience in all of its ways, whether blatant or theological, whatever way we disobey, it is sin against You. It does deserve Your condemnation. And we stand guilty before You. But we wish to give thanks to you as well for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his obedience to death, even the death of the cross. We thank you for his righteousness, which has been given to us. And we thank you that he has taken upon himself our sins and has borne the judgment that they deserve, so that when you look at us, you can relent from disaster. Oh, Lord, our God, we bless you for our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would sanctify us through and through, that everything about us would be more and more conformed to the image of your beloved Son, our elder brother, our Savior, and our Redeemer. We thank you, our God, for all your favor that you shower upon us, for the blessing of the congregation of your people. We thank you for the elders who lead us as a church, and we pray that you would be with them as they gather tomorrow evening in consistory, that as the cares and concerns of this flock are heavy upon them, that you would give direction and blessing, that the decisions made would be for your honor and glory and praise. We pray, our God, that you would be with the young people of our federation and others who gather together this coming weekend in Calgary. We pray for the speakers at the Reformed Young Adults Conference. We pray that they would be given wisdom to know what to say. We pray that these young people would hear your will, that they would love the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and give themselves without reservation to the peace and purity and prosperity of the Bride of Christ. We thank you for Bethel Church in Calgary, for the minister and elders there, for all those who serve the youth of our federation in such a wonderful way with ARIAC and also with Summit in the summer. We pray that you would give them strength, that you would uphold them and sustain them, and that you would encourage them, that you would bless their efforts, that it would be for your honor and praise and for the glory of King Jesus and the blessing of our young. We pray for the youth in our churches, that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that they would know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and that they would cheerfully take the yoke of Christ upon them, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We pray that our young people might be more committed to Christ, more devoted to his kingdom, more faithful in his service, more knowledgeable about his word than previous generations. And that you would do a great thing through our youth that would make your name magnificent and glorious throughout the ends of the earth. We pray for the Church of Christ throughout the world, in all of the hardships and sadness and difficulties they experience, for the church that is in situations of war and insurgency, for the church that is persecuted, sometimes by government, other times by religious extremists. Oh Lord, you have said that the life of the church is a life of suffering until the coming again of the Lord Christ. And so speed that day when we will enter into the fullness of resurrection life, when all tears will be wiped away, all divisions will cease, when your church will be united and with one heart and one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Heavenly Father, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.